Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Israel was in the news once again. Perhaps you noticed, I'm sure most of you had, that once again we've seen President Netanyahu and Yasser Arafat, President Clinton, all coming together to talk about peace in the Middle East. Coming together to talk about peace between Israel and the Palestinians. And once again, Arafat wants more land. And they've come to, some type of an agreement where the president of Israel has gone home and we'll consider this and, you know, we'll give away perhaps part of the West Bank. And if the Palestinians agree to, you know, not be so radical. Land that was promised to them, promised to Abraham, reiterated to Joshua over 4,000 years ago. And so once again, they're talking about peace. Oh, some type of an agreement is made. But it's never going to work. The whole thing is really a joke. For you see, Arafat has said publicly that they will not rest, the Palestinians, until Jerusalem is their capital. And that's not going to happen. Israel is not going to give up Jerusalem. It will always be a center of conflict and a source of conflict until our Lord comes back. But that's exactly what the Bible prophesied would be the case concerning that city in the last days. For in Zechariah chapter 12, we're told concerning the city of Jerusalem. The Lord says, I will make it a cup of trembling and a heavy stone for all people. In other words, the Lord is saying Jerusalem's going to be a cup of trembling. It's going to be a source of conflict and a heavy weight for the whole world. And isn't that true? It's always in the news. It's always this, there's this point of contention concerning that city and that country and those people, but particularly that city. And it's only going to get worse during that time known as the Great Tribulation. That time known as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, a time where the Antichrist is going to turn against the nation of Israel and begin to persecute her. But it's going to be during that time that Israel is going to turn back to the Lord. And at that point that Jesus is going to reveal himself as the Messiah. Well, the story that we've been looking at here in the book of Genesis here on Wednesday nights is a prophetic picture. A prophetic picture of that time when Jesus would be revealed to the Jewish people. We've seen here in our study of the life of Joseph that Jacob and his sons, their families, what made up the Jewish nation at that time, are in trouble. They are in the midst of a 7-year famine, much like the 7-year tribulation time that's going to take place after the rapture of the church. A 7-year famine has hit the land, and they have to go to Egypt to appear before the prime minister in order to be saved, in order to get food. And the prime minister that they have to appear before is none other than their long-lost brother, Joseph. The one that They had sold into slavery 22 years earlier. Now he's second in command over all of Egypt. He's the guy in charge of the distribution of food to those who would come, and they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them, and so he puts them through a series of tests to see if their heart has changed. He, first of all, accuses them of being spies, and they adamantly deny that and say, we're not, we're the sons of one man. 11 brothers, one's at home, one is no more. And so he puts him to the test and he says, well, I want you to prove it. Go home and get that other brother of yours and bring him to me. And while you're away, I'm going to keep one of you. How about this guy? What's your name? Simeon. I'm going to put you in the prison. I'm going to put you in the jail while you go get this little brother of yours. And so they go home and they come back after a period of time. We looked at this last week. And this is their final exam that we looked at last week as they come back with Benjamin. They were sent home with their sacks full. And after they have come back and Benjamin is with them and he says, okay, you guys were telling the truth. Here's Simeon. Here's your grain. You know, be on your way. And he sends them out again. But in this story, there's another cup of trembling. For you see, Joseph had his servants secretly put his special silver cup into the sack of Benjamin. And so these guys head out. They're, a few miles or so outside of the city. They're on their way home. And here comes Joseph's palace police. The sirens are flashing and the sirens are roaring and the lights are flashing and they come to arrest them once again. And they say to them, how could you have done this after the kindness that our master has shown, that one of you has taken his special silver cup? And these brothers were so convinced that they hadn't done this, that they were innocent of what they were being accused of, that they confidently declared, if you find that cup, let the one in whom it is found, let him be killed, and the rest of us will be your servants. And so, for the sake of drama, classic scene, the servants, they start opening up the sacks, beginning with the oldest, moving down one by one. 10 sacks are opened up. All of them are empty. I'm sure the brothers are saying, see, we told you. Then they come to Benjamin. He's the purest of them all. It couldn't have been Benjamin. They come to Benjamin, and there, lo and behold, is the silver cup. At that point, the brothers, after they've made this confident declaration, let him be killed, we'll be your servants, they're horrified. It says they tear their clothes and they say, we're all coming with you. But that's exactly what Joseph wanted to see. Would they abandon little Benjamin like they did him 22 years earlier? Would they say, well, hey, tough luck, kid, you're on your own, we'll see you, you know, I hope you make it. They didn't do that. And what follows is a beautiful confession by Judah, that where Judah says there in chapter 44 and verse 16, God has found out our iniquity. Speaking of how they had rejected Joseph and they had put him, they'd sold him into slavery. God has found us out. And then Judah offers himself in the rest of chapter 44 in Benjamin's place. They pass the test. Joseph realized that they loved their father and their brother Benjamin more than they loved themselves. That God had done a work in these guys. And that confession would bring about a radical revelation, which is the focus of chapter 45, which we're going to look at tonight. And we can divide this revelation into two parts. First of all, we'll see in verses 1 through 3, the revelation of his person. And then in verses 4 through 15, we'll see the revelation of his purpose. So after this revelation that Judah gives, after this confession that Judah gives, we've sinned, God has found us out. And after this confession, we read here in chapter 45, it says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. In other words, he says to all the Egyptians that are there, get out of here. You guys, get out of here. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Now picture this scene. Judah confesses. Judah says, take me instead. And all of a sudden, Joseph just goes, okay, servants, guys, get out of here. And all of a sudden, he just starts weeping. He just breaks down and he's just sobbing, and his brothers are probably, you know, looking at one another wondering, what's wrong with this guy? I mean, he's cracking up on us. You know, what's going on here? I mean, that was a mighty fine speech, Judah, but I didn't think, you know, that kind of a reaction would you get. I'm sure the Egyptians were wondering, what in the world is going on in there? Everyone is in suspense. And then Joseph breaks that suspense when he says, I am Joseph. I'm Joseph. Guys, it's me. Does my father still live? I'm sure they're like wondering, come again? Say what? You're who? In fact, it says that we're told there that his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. Literally, it says there that they were terrified. They were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost. What, Joseph? Now, this is a perfect picture of what is prophesied in Hosea chapter 5, of what is going to take place between Jesus and his brothers, the Jewish nation, his brethren. Keep your place here. Turn with me over to Hosea toward the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 5. We read in verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, this is a messianic passage. It's a passage, in other words, that speaks of Jesus. And notice what it says. It says, what is he going to do? I will return to my place. What did he do after the resurrection? It says that he ascended up into heaven and took his place there next to the Father. There at the right hand of the Father. There on the throne of God at his Father's right hand. He says, I will return to my place until, now check that out, until, it says, until they acknowledge their offense. Not if they acknowledge their offense. I'm going to return, in other words, until they acknowledge their offense. Now also note, it says not offenses. He doesn't say, I'm going to return until they acknowledge their offenses. No, it's one offense that he's talking about. I'm going to return. I'm going to go to my place until they acknowledge their offense. What was their offense? Speaking of the Jewish people, it was their rejection of Jesus Christ. It was the rejection of him as the Messiah. It was that rejection of him that led them to crucify him. And then he says that then they will seek my face. When? In their affliction, he says. When's their affliction? During the tribulation time. During the time of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year tribulation time, especially after that 3.5-year mark at the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and declare himself to be worshipped as God, and all of a sudden all hell is going to break loose as he turns upon the Jewish nation. In their affliction, they will turn to me. In their affliction, they are going to seek my face. And in that time of their affliction, I am going to return. When they confess in that time of their affliction, their offense. And we read in Zechariah chapter 12 about that time as well, that when Jesus comes back, the Jews are going to look at him and they're going to see his markings, his scars of being pierced, being nailed, and they're going to that cross, and they're going to say to him, where did you get these wounds? And he's going to say to them, I received them in the house of my friends. That's where I received them. And they're going to know what he's talking about, that, oh, he's talking about us. But no, he calls us his friends. I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. When did Joseph reveal himself to his brothers? It was in the time of their affliction, after their confession. Guys, it's an awesome picture of what Hosea prophesied would take place at the return of Christ. So heading back over to Genesis, turn back over to Genesis 45. So first of all, we see here the revelation of his person. Joseph says to them, "It's me. I'm Joseph." Next, we see the revelation of his purpose. Why he was revealing in himself and why he was there. And I want you to note four things. First of all, for pardon. The first purpose is for pardon. Notice verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph says, guys, don't be angry. Don't be grieved with yourselves because God had a plan. Later on, he would say, "You meant this for evil, but God, he meant it for good so that many souls could be saved. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph says, "I forgive you. Pardon. I'm not angry so with you. Don't be angry. Don't be grieved because God had a plan. He sent me before you to preserve life." Understand this. Is this not a beautiful picture? What did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter would later say, preaching in Acts chapter 3, speaking to a crowd of Jews about how they crucified the Messiah, but how they did it in their ignorance. But Peter would go on to say, "You were ignorant in your crucifying of him. You didn't know exactly who he was. Although they were willfully ignorant. They should have known." Jesus reiterated that to them over and over again. But then Peter went on to say, "But this was all a part of God's grand design. It was all a part of God's great big plan to bring about salvation." So first of all, God had a plan, Peter would say, to pardon, to forgive, to bring about salvation. And Joseph would say to his brothers, "Hey, I forgive you. Understand, there was a plan. You know, you guys sent me away, but God had a plan to bring about salvation, to preserve life." Secondly, not just for pardon, but for provision. He says in verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Now, I want you to note something here for a moment. Notice, how old is Joseph at this point? Trace it back. Sold into slavery at 17. He became the prime minister at age 30. There were seven good years before the famine. Now there are 2 years, he says, into the famine. So Joseph now is 39 years old. What's 39? 39 in the Bible is the number of mercy. The number of mercy. Now I like this because what did Jacob pray way back in chapter 43 when he was sending his sons back? He said, "I'm going to let you take Benjamin," and then he prays that God Almighty would have mercy on them. Boy, did he ever. He had incredible mercy upon them. The Lord showed them great mercy. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. They deserve Joseph's revenge. They deserve to be put in their own pit. They deserve to be made slaves. But God showed them mercy. Just like God has shown us mercy. And then in verse 7 it says, Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives from by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh," meaning that Pharaoh looks up to me. Pharaoh, you know, he's interested in my advice. and Lord over all of his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph looks at his brothers and says, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look where I'm at. I can provide for you. Look at what the Lord has done, guys. God was at work in this whole thing. It's an awesome thing to realize. You know what's interesting to me, though? We've talked about this already. What situation are you in right now? God's at work. He promised He would never leave you nor forsake you. You might not see what He's doing, but He's working behind the scenes, perhaps, below the surface. God's at work. Verse 9, Joseph says, hurry up. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So Joseph says, go back down, go get dad, go get your families and come back because I'm going to take care of you. Provision. God has put me in this place for salvation, to bring about a salvation and to provide for you during this time of famine. God has made me an instrument of provision for you. So Joseph's appearing to his brothers would result in their being taken care of through the famine. But not just pardon and provision, but also praise. Look at verse 13. I love this one. So you shall tell my father of all of my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Can we find a more expressive description of praise than that? You shall tell my father of all of my glory. Guys, that's where it's at. That's what it's about. Tell my father of all of my glory. Joseph is saying, go and tell dad what you see in me. The power, the glory, the provision, the mercy, the splendor. Go tell dad. Go tell him what you see in me. Now, those of you who are parents here, you know, there's nothing more delightful. There's nothing more that just really encourages your heart, delights you, than to have someone tell you what great kids that you have. Doesn't that just bless your heart when someone says, man, your kids are so sweet. Oh, man, your kids bless me. That encourages me. I delight in that. Now, I know they're good kids. I do. I think they're pretty special. I think they're pretty neat. But it blesses me when other people notice, when other people say, well, you know what? The Heavenly Father knows how great His Son is. But He delights in hearing us come like we did tonight and declare His glory. He delights, it blesses Him, it encourages Him when we come and declare and lift up the name of His Son on high. When we bless His Son, when we take the time to express our gratitude to Him for giving us His Son. So Joseph says, go tell Dad about my glory. Go tell Dad what you've seen. So the third purpose of his revelation was for praise. And the fourth reason is seen for his revelation is for proximity. Proximity, closeness. Notice verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Looking back at verse 4, notice he says there, he reveals himself, I'm Joseph, his dad's still alive. Guys, come here, come close. We talked about this last week, that word come close there speaks not just of a proximity, but of an intimacy. Joseph was saying, guys, I forgive you. I want you close to me. I want you right here next to me. Come close to me. I want to hug you. I want to kiss you. I want to be near you. That's the Lord's heart toward us. I want you near me. He begins to kiss them and hug them, and tears of joy coming out in this incredible scene that we see here. Beautiful scene. Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. Revealing his person. Revealing his purpose for pardon, for provision, for praise, for proximity, for closeness. Now, let's consider all of this in light of communion. You see, when Jesus first came to this earth, he came to reveal the Lord's person. He came to reveal the Father's person and his purpose. In his first coming in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we're told in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, he says this, "And no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus came, the Word made flesh, to express, to declare by his very life who God was. And John writes there and says, "We beheld his glory. And it was full of grace and truth." Now that reminds me of someone else who desired to see the glory of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked, "God, let me see your face." And the Lord says to him, "Moses, no one can see my face and live. But here's what I will do. I'll declare to you, I will show you my glory. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cause my backside to pass by you." And there, as he does that in Exodus chapter 34, he proclaims his name to Moses. And this is what he says. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Moses asked to see God's glory, and God passes by and proclaims his name. He shows his glory in his name. Now Jesus came, John writes, "and we beheld his glory, and it was full of grace and truth." His whole life was an expression of declaring who God was, of revealing his person, revealing the Father. And that expression was seen in the clearest picture at the cross, there at Calvary. In fact, Jesus would say over and over again, "It's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified." But then in John chapter 12, speaking of his death, he said, "Now is the time. I'm heading towards Jerusalem. It's going to be a short time here before I am going to be crucified. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified," he said. And that glory was seen there on the cross. It was the greatest expression of glory. It correlates so well with what God proclaimed to Moses there in Exodus chapter 34, that he was a God of mercy. And there on the cross, he bore. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. And on that cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserved. He took it for us, that he was a God of grace. We were given salvation and forgiveness that we didn't even deserve. But he was a God of patience or long suffering. As he endured the taunts from his accusers there as he was on that cross, and as he paid a debt, his long suffering seen in that he paid a debt that was 2,000 years old, the sins of all of the world. His goodness and truth were seen there at Calvary. His goodness seen in the gift that he was giving and giving of himself. The truth seen in the justice and the fact that he could not let sin go unpunished. The goodness in that he took the punishment for us. The truth in that justice was served. God's justice was served. His forgiveness. Seen as they put those nails in his hands and the blood began to flow and they pierced his side and the mixture of blood and water came out. As they put the crown of thorns upon his head and the blood ran down his face. As they whipped his back and the blood just flowed. We know that in that blood is the remission of our sins, the cleansing. That though our sins be as scarlet, as red as scarlet, when his blood is applied to them, he makes them as white as snow. Yes, it's true that the cross was a bold and bright revelation of his purpose. That he was a God of grace and mercy and long-suffering and truth and goodness and forgiveness. But it's also a revelation of his purpose. That he came to pardon. Actually, he came to do much greater than pardon. For you see, the word pardon speaks that you're guilty, but I'm letting you off the hook. That's what a pardon is. A governor is going to give a prisoner a pardon. It's like you're guilty for what you did, but I'm going to let you go. I'm going to give you a pardon. But there's still going to be that mark and that stain for your crime. Jesus did greater than that, you see. When we come to him, he doesn't just pardon us, but he cleanses us. We're justified, the Bible says, which means just as if you never sinned. He takes your sin, he forgives it, and he forgets it. He puts it as far as the east is from the west. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. And I think Jesus would say to any of us here today who've had a rough day, you've blown it, you got in the flesh. He would say to us like Joseph said to his brothers, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be grieved because I paid the price for that sin that you committed today. So look to me. Don't be angry. Don't be grieved. Look to me. Confess your sin and I'll forgive you. Realize the provision that was made for you at Calvary. I read the story about a prisoner who was in jail. His family pleaded with the governor that they would give him a pardon. And finally, the governor decided that he was going to do that, give this man a pardon. But the man didn't want to leave jail. He was totally free to leave. And I wonder how often we do the same thing. The Lord says, hey, confess your sin. I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is in the blood. Forgiveness is in the work that I accomplished for you at Calvary. And we blow it and we sin and we live in great condemnation, heaping it upon ourselves. Man, I am such an idiot. Yesterday, I was on my way here to the church in the morning to do devotions for our school teachers here at the school. We do a thing where our pastors go in and each, you know, 3 mornings a week, we do a little devotional for all of our teachers just to encourage them. Now, normally, where I live in Oceanside, it takes me 10 to 15 minutes to get here to the church. But on this particular morning, yesterday morning, I left and kind of traveled to Vista High School. Ended up taking me 30 minutes to get here. Needless to say, I got angry in the flesh. Kids, forgive me, teenagers, any of you who are in here, are horrible drivers. And I'm behind some of them, and they're not getting over, and you know, and I lost it. I'm yelling, come on, you know. Luckily, my window was rolled up because it was cold, but and I get here, pull in the parking lot, I'm thinking, great, now I've got to go teach the Bible, the Word, to some teachers. And here I'm all flustered and upset, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, you're such a loser. Really? Just thinking, man, such an idiot. And the Lord just ministered to my heart. Yeah, you are. But he said, you know, don't be grieved. Don't be angry. Confess your sin. I'm faithful and just to forgive you. Guys, that's what communion is all about. We come here to say, God, we're a bunch of losers. Lord, we've blown it. But I'm thankful that you died for losers like me. Lord, I'm a loser. And I realize it's only in you that I can experience forgiveness. And we come and we're reminded of what he did for us. You know, Paul talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. And sometimes we misinterpret that to think, you know what, I can only come to partake of communion if I had a perfect day. You know, if I blew it today, I mean, I can't go. I can't come because I'm a loser. The idea there in 1 Corinthians of partaking in an unworthy manner, if you really study the context, is that of not giving worth to the body of Christ. They turned communion into a drunken revelry. They were getting drunk and they were, you know, being gluttons. And that's what Paul's talking about there. Guys, we're all unworthy. We all blow it. It's not, oh man, I had a perfect day, so now I can come and take communion. But Lord, I blew it too many times today. And I'm coming to confess. I'm coming to give worth to your body and your blood, what you did for me at Calvary. I'm coming to give worth to you in recognizing that the only way that I can be forgiven, the only way that I can be restored is through what you did for me. Now, if I'm going to continue in my sin, if I'm in an habitual sin, and I'm going to say, you know what, I recognize, Lord, you died for my sins, but, you know, I'm still going to live with my girlfriend, or I'm still going to do drugs, or I'm still going to do, you know, this stuff. And now that also can be partaking of in an unworthy manner. You're not giving worth to what Jesus did by saying, I'm going to continue in my sin, but I'm going to come and partake anyway. But to partake in a worthy manner is to just give worth to what Jesus did. So it speaks to us of pardon. It also speaks to us of provision. Through it, we realize we have salvation. That we've been set free. That we've been given a new life. That we've been given an abundant life. An abundant life. That we're no longer lost. That we're no longer in darkness. And that through the provision of what Jesus did for us, it equated not just to salvation, but also to an inheritance. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And Paul would say there in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. That's the key. Sometime I'm going to do a series on that. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? We could talk forever because the blessings, the provision, if you're in Christ, are abundant. Incredible. Wonderful. Communion also is a time, though, of praise. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And what are we doing? We're proclaiming the glory of God's Son. You know, sometimes, again, people have a tendency to look at communion and part of it, an essence of it is a very somber kind of a thing when we recognize, man, what he went through for us. But I also think that it's a time of celebration. Because of what we've been given because of what he went through for us. And because he didn't just die, but he rose again. And it's a time to, as we come to partake of the bread and the cup, to say, God, Jesus, you are awesome in power and glory. And I want you to be my Lord. Oh, the wonder of it all, like we sing, that love would die for me. Time of praise. It also reminds us that Jesus came and died so that we could be close to him. No longer separated from him because of our sin. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have access. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul writes there, or the writer of Hebrews, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and help in our time of need." We have access. We have closeness. The Lord invites us to come and to be close to him. All of this is a part of this ordinance that the Lord has instructed us to keep. That he has said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, John Corson often says this. He often quotes that in this way. Do this often in remembrance of me. It's not what the passage actually says. Jesus says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But I think the key in that, though, either way you want to look at it, is the word often. I think it is something he wants us to do often. It's something that he wants us to. That's why we, on Sunday nights, every Sunday night, we're taking communion, because I think there's nothing better for us to do than to come and sit at the cross and be reminded of what Jesus did for us. Well, let's continue here very quickly and finish up, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart and go to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your household and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now, you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. And also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. And he gave them provisions for their journey. So here we see, I mean, it's like U-Haul trailers are, you know, on their way back home to Jacob. I mean, they've got all this stuff now because they're going to bring everyone back. This huge caravan is going home. And then in verse 22, it says, "He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment." Now check this out. Benjamin gets some extra supplies. Joseph's blood brother. Same mom. But what's interesting, the brothers don't even seem to notice. It's not like, you know, they're man, did you see how much joke Benjamin got? What's the deal, you know? I know how this is going to work out. No, there's no mention at all of this. They didn't even take notice. All that mattered, Joseph's alive. Let's go home. Let's go tell Dad. Joseph has been revealed. Now, I say this to you, I mention this because when the Lord has been revealed, when our eyes are on Him, you know what? What each other has doesn't matter. When our eyes are on the Lord, again, that's why I think communion is so important, because when our eyes are on the Lord and what He did, what we have, what you're driving, what I'm driving, where you live, none of that matters. None of that matters when our eyes are on Him. That's the beauty of the cross, is that we all come before the cross equal. We're all sinners. We're all losers. We've all blown it. Verse 23. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away and they departed, and he said to them, see that you do not become troubled or distracted along the way. Now, guys, this is another good word here. He sends them along. And he says, guys, make sure you don't become distracted. Jesus says a similar thing to us. Guys, you're pilgrims. You're on a journey. This world is not your home. You're running a race. And as you're running, lay aside the weights, lay aside the sin. Make sure you don't become distracted along the way. Make sure you don't become discouraged. Joseph says to them, I want you to partake of my provision. So go home, get Dad. I want you to come back, and I don't want you to get distracted. And the Lord would say to us, I want you to partake of the provision that I have for you. That I'm preparing for you a place there in my Father's house. And I want you to be there. So don't get distracted along the way. Don't get discouraged. Hang in there. If you're discouraged tonight, again, I encourage you, as we come to partake, as we consider the cross, don't be discouraged. Hang in there, because He hung in there for you. He hung on there for you. Don't get discouraged. Coming to the table helps us stay focused on Him, keeps us from becoming distracted, because we're reminded of His pardon, of His provision, of His love. Verse 25, it says, then they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, almost had a heart attack, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father was revived. And then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now note this in closing. Jacob didn't believe the word that he heard. But notice, it didn't keep or didn't stop the carts, the wagons, from coming to him. He didn't believe. Now, this reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that when we're faithless, God remains faithful. Sometimes we find ourselves going, oh, God, I just need you to show me, Lord, that you love me. And I think the Lord would declare to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, as Paul said there, that God demonstrates, notice present tense, He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, the communion, these elements that we're going to partake of tonight are a constant demonstration, a continual demonstration of God's love, of God's heart, of God saying, you know what, you might be discouraged, you might be going through it, but know this, I love you so much. And here's a reminder. Remember, My son, his body was bruised for you. His blood was shed for you. Because I desired that you would be close to me. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Jesus came to reveal the Father's person, his purpose, his plan to save many. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, he loves you. And tonight, by simply coming and partaking of this, you can be saying in your heart, Lord, I'm believing in what you did for me. I'm trusting in your provision for my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we praise your name. Because, Lord, you have given us a precious gift in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your person there at Calvary, that you are a God of mercy and grace, long-suffering, goodness and truth, that you are forgiving. And Lord, we come tonight and confess that we're losers, that we're sinners, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to give us life, to provide for us salvation and inheritance. Lord, we definitely have much to praise you about this evening. Lord, we thank you that because the blood was shed, we have access. The veil has been rent. We have entrance into the Holy of Holies to come before you and to sit in your presence, to live in close communion with you. Father, as we partake tonight, I pray that you would do a work in each one of our hearts and allowing us to see what you have done for us. In Jesus' name.